This morning we're going to talk about John the Baptist. Kind of been living in the shoes of John the Baptist through the last couple of, probably months as I've been going through the book of John and studying John. And John the Baptist is just such a significant character. I was able to share with our Awana group a couple of weeks ago a little bit of devotion on John the Baptist. And I thought, well, I have a chance to preach this morning. I want to go there with you guys. And so for four centuries leading up to John the Baptist was silence. Not a word from heaven, not a prophet in the land, not a single "thus says the Lord" echoed through the hills of Judea. The voice that once thundered on Sinai, that whispered to Elijah and called young Samuel in the temple, fell quiet. It was not that God had forgotten. It was not that he was absent. It was that the people had closed their ears to his voice for generations. And the last words they heard came from the prophet Malachi. It was a warning and a promise that before the great and awesome day of the Lord, some translations translate that, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, anytime you come face to face with the God of the universe, you should have fear of the Lord. He says, "I will send you Elijah, the prophet," in Malachi 4:5. And then, after Malachi's words, nothing. Empires rose and fell. Rome took the throne. The religious elite entrenched themselves in tradition and ritual. And the common people longed. They grew weary. They were waiting for deliverance and waiting for God. Then suddenly, in the most unexpected way, not in the temple, not in the court of kings, but in the wilderness, a voice cried out. It wasn't smooth or polished. It didn't flatter. It was raw. It was exciting. It was rugged. And it was holy. It was the sound of a man passionate for the word of God, standing ankle deep in the muddy waters of the Jordan, with camel's hair on his back and the fire of heaven in his eyes, and locusts in his belly. John the Baptist had come. A man untouched by the comfort of Jerusalem or the compromises of the Pharisees. A man like Elijah, bold, confrontational, and consecrated for the purposes of God. And with him, the silence was shattered. God had begun to speak again. And he spoke through a man whose only goal was to make straight the way of the Lord. And the message was clear now. He knew exactly who he was, and he knew who he was not. He says, "I am a voice crying out in the wilderness." And John's voice still speaks today. Not in the Jordan's waters, but in the scriptures. In a call to repentance. In the urgency of preparing the world for the second coming of Christ. Now, that's our job. So we need that voice today. In a culture of noise and confusion, the voice of John rings true. We need the voice now more than ever that prepares the way of the Lord. So today we'll step into that silence. In the fire that consumed John, and we'll listen closely to the one who came before the Lord. And it all starts with John's birth. Kind of a crazy story. You know, Zechariah is a priest, and his wife Elizabeth, the daughter of a priest, and Zechariah goes to do his priestly duties. He goes into the temple, into the holy place, and he's supposed to light the incense in this holy place, and the people are waiting outside, and the people are praying for him. And Zechariah goes in before God to do his duty, and the angel of the Lord appears. And not just any angel, Gabriel, like the big dog, shows up. And he says to Zechariah, he says, "Zechariah, your son is coming." Yeah, that's right. Your wife, who's old in age, she's going to give birth. And he lays out to Zechariah all the great and wonderful things about John and what he's going to do and how he's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And Zechariah has some doubt. And because of his doubt, Gabriel silences Zechariah. He cannot speak anymore. So he comes out of the holy place and he goes out to the people and they're all filled with awe and wonder and fear of the Lord because Zechariah went in a speaking man and came out a man who could not speak anymore. And I'm sure he had relayed the story over and over to people through tablets and writing. And it comes to the day when John is born. And 8 days later, after circumcision, they're going to name the boy. And they go to name him, and they ask Elizabeth, what's his name? And she says, John. And they go, it's not John. It's got to be a family name. Like they don't trust the mother. Like, come on, guys. Give me a break here. And so he says, they look to Zechariah and say, Zechariah, what's his name? And Zechariah's like, I can't speak. They give him a tablet, and he writes the name John on the tablet. And at that moment, his mouth is open. People rejoice. He gives an incredible prophecy of Jesus and the beauty of the things that are to come out of his mouth. But they name him John, as had been told by Gabriel. And so, open your Bibles this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We'll start in verse 15. I was just talking with my son this week about how profound Luke is in the scriptures. You know, Luke is the only Gentile to write any of God's word. And here he writes the majority of the New Testament in Luke and Acts. And he's so thorough. It's a beautiful way to read it. If you're interested in reading the Gospels, the Gospel of John is separate from the other three Gospels. The first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. Similar looking, synoptic. And so they're very similar to each other. But if you want to read something that's different, you read John. If you want to read something that's fast, you read Mark. I call Mark the bullet point gospel. Like Mark will spend 3 verses where everybody else will spend 10 or 12 verses. So you kind of get the story quicker in 16 chapters in Mark. But Luke is very thorough as he goes through these. And so we'll start in verse 15. This is Gabriel speaking to Zechariah, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will not drink any wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. As a side note, if you need proof that life is in the womb, how can you be filled with the Holy Spirit of God in the womb if you are not a human being, if you are not worthy, and you are not worthy of saving and protecting? And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That is the church today. That is the body of Christ, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jesus is coming back. We need to make people prepared. We need to get our lives prepared and the people around us prepared for the second coming of Christ. A great and awesome day. Luke 1:17 is the prophetic fulfillment of Malachi 4:5. It says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. You know, when God chooses to act redemptively, he doesn't act redemptively in some a sign or wonder. That's not where he starts. He starts with a man, and not just any man, but a messenger, a voice, a prophet prepared in secret, forged in the wilderness and launched in power. He starts with John, and John just didn't arrive unannounced. He didn't come out of nowhere. He was foretold centuries earlier. God had spoken through Malachi, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. You know, sometimes we read scripture and we pass over verses that are defenses. They're apologetic verses. They're defenses of the gospel. They're defenses of what we believe. In that verse, we actually find a defense of the Trinity. We say, where? Well, here. Behold, I send my messenger. That's God. My God. And he will prepare the way before me. God. Jesus is the one he was preparing the way for. Jesus is God. And Deuteronomy 6:4 tells us that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." There is only one God in the universe. There is only one God over creation, and it's Jesus Christ. You cannot have other gods. There are none. It may sound like a bold claim, but it's the foundation of the Christian faith, that there is one God, and it is Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, "I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Now imagine being a first century Jew. Put yourself in this place. You're steeped in Torah and prophecy, clinging to the final promises. You've prayed over them. You've been taught them. You've learned these final promises of Malachi, that someone is coming to prepare the way of the Lord. And not just someone, you're waiting for Elijah. So much so that even at Passover, you save a seat for Elijah. At Passover, you leave a door open, hoping that Elijah will just come in and have a seat in your Passover meal. Everybody is waiting for Elijah. And then John appears. He doesn't just look like Elijah. He doesn't just act like Elijah. He has the same rugged clothing, the same desert diet, the same fire in his bones. Like Elijah, he stands toe to toe with the kings and calls their sin by name. Like Elijah, he confronts religious hypocrisy with fearless clarity. Like Elijah, he walks alone, obedient, unshaken, and utterly consumed with the glory of God and his word. But more than the externals, more than the way that he looked like Elijah, he had the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus says this in Matthew 11. He says, "If you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come." Jesus is saying, John fulfilled this prophecy. Now, some Christians believe that this is there's a lot of prophecies in Scripture that are dual fulfillment prophecies. And a lot of Christians believe that this will be fulfilled again at the second coming of the Lord. You know, we read in Revelation that there are two witnesses, and a lot of people believe that one of those would be Elijah, and the other one maybe would be Moses or Enoch. But that's all guessing. What we do know factually is that this was Elijah to come. And this is crucial, because John stands at the intersection between the old and the new. John stands at the intersection between what was and what is to come. He is the last Old Testament prophet, and he is the first New Testament prophet. He's the last to prepare the way of the Lord, and he's the one heralding the new covenant of Jesus. He's a bridge between two worlds. He represents the continuity of God's redemptive plan. The same God who called the prophets in the wilderness is now preparing the way for his son in that same wilderness. And here's the beautiful but terrifying truth of it all. Before God sends salvation, he sends confrontation. Okay? Before he sends salvation, he sends confrontation, and that's what John is. Before the Lamb walks onto the stage, the prophet calls out sin. Before the grace is poured out, repentance is demanded. Before the kingdom is offered, the crooked ways must be made straight. That's what Elijah did, that's what John did, and that's what the church must continue to do. You cannot become a Christian. I know everybody's like, "Oh, what's he going to say after that?" Especially Kim. She's like, "Whoa." You cannot become a Christian without coming face to face with your sin. What are you saved from if you have no sin? And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Before God sends salvation, he sends confrontation. We must be confronted with our sin. You know, we're not called to be entertainers. As Christians, as pastors, as churches, at a worship service. Although what happens sometimes is entertaining. We're not called to be therapists, but what we do can be therapeutic. What we are called to be is a voice. We're called to be a voice, preparing the way of the Lord, preparing the way of the Lord to come into people's hearts, preparing the way of the Lord to physically return at his second coming. Our mission is a mission of reconciliation. We are not the light, but like John, we are to reflect the light, and we become a beautiful light. Jesus says that we are the light of the world, and he says, hey, look, your city on a hill. Like, don't turn your lights off, okay? We're a church on a hill. Let us not turn our lights off, but let us go from this place and be a light to the world around us. So a question for us this morning is, do we have the fire of Elijah, the humility of John, and the urgency to speak while there is still time? So the silence was already broken. The Messiah has already come. But still the message of John rings true today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I think revival is coming. But I don't think it's through Greg Laurie. I don't think it's through a Billy Graham. I think revival is coming, but it's grassroots. I think it's the people of God raising up the voice of the Lord and preparing the way in the wilderness that is our culture. So the question for you is, are you ready to be a voice in the wilderness? You know, there are some striking similarities to the church now and to the early church. You know, 2 weeks ago we saw the murder of Charlie Kirk, and I can't help but think about the murder of Stephen and how it sparked courage and faithfulness in the followers of Jesus. And here's the deal, is when the going gets tough, it separates people. That's how we know that the disciples were true followers of Jesus. That's how we know that they saw the resurrection. That's how we know that the story that they passed on was true, because they gave their lives for God. Every single one of them, except John, gave their lives in martyrdom to Jesus. And you know, the people who were on the fence, the people who believed but had no faith, they ran. The people who believe and have faith stand true to the word of God. And I pray that we are a people that believe and have strong, rooted, deep faith in Christ. John was the one, he was sent to make the way of the first coming of Christ. And we are the ones preparing the way for the second coming of Christ. And I want to tell you this, you are a Christian for a reason. Like, God didn't just say, hey, you know, like, I think this person would be great in the kingdom, and like, yes, you believe in me, you have faith in me, like, you're in. And then, like, have fun your next 40 years, 50 years, 80 years. That was me slapping them as they walk out. I'm a basketball coach. You're not here accidentally. You're not in church accidentally. You're not saved by the grace of Jesus accidentally. You've been saved for a purpose. You've been saved to fan the flame of the gift of God that he has given you, to continue to spread the name of Jesus and continue to share the truth of the holy God of this universe. So if you're not doing it, you're not fulfilling what God has called you to be. We are all there sometimes. It's not a reason to quit. It's not a reason to give up. You will fail over and over and over. But we continue to look to him, look to his word, and continue to make straight the path of Jesus, because he's coming again. And look, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, or you know Jesus, yeah, I mean, you're in church, I know who Jesus is, but you don't have faith in him. Faith means stepping into the promise. Faith means believing something and following it with your life. The faith is the action part of the belief. If you have never done that, then you're not here by accident this morning. John is calling you. Jesus is calling you. Prepare yourself. Put your faith in Christ this morning. There's no better way. There's no alternative. There's nothing else. It's just Jesus. God has his sovereign hand upon all of us to do great things for the kingdom of God. If you want proof that God has great and awesome plans, you know, it's so funny because we were talking this morning with our children's ministry people. It's like, you know, we hear that. That's like the old tracks, you know. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Do you want to know about it? And then you share the gospel, right? God has a wonderful plan for your life. And if you want proof that God has wonderful plans for those who are called according to his purpose, we're going to do something this morning. We're going to look at something called divine continuity. And we see it with John the Baptist. There's a definition here. Divine continuity is the theological truth that God's character, purposes, and redemptive plan remain unchanging and consistent through scripture and history, revealing his faithfulness from creation to consummation. God's plan has never changed. Jesus is called the Lamb of God before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, he knew that he would be the sacrifice for all mankind. And John doesn't just, you know, arrive in the Gospels as an isolated figure. He's the product of divine continuity, a living link in the prophetic chain that stretches across the Old Testament. In the book of Mark, chapter 1, Mark says this, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And we see that Malachi also echoed this, "Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way." So there are four examples of divine continuity in John. The first is, he's the voice in the wilderness. Isaiah 40, verse 3. Isaiah wrote nearly 700 years before John. 700 years that the voice would be crying in the wilderness. It's not poetic imagery only, it is prophetic precision that is happening here. It's one of the greatest ways to explain why the Bible is true, why the Bible is inerrant and perfect. Prophecy fulfilled over thousands of years. No one else could do that. And the wilderness is not accidental. It is where God begins redemptive movements. It's where he met Moses. It's where he refined the people of Israel. It's where Elijah ran, and it's where Christ would be tempted as he is prepared for his earthly ministry. And now the wilderness in John becomes a pulpit. And the way of the Lord is no longer abstract. It's Jesus. The people didn't know what that meant. They didn't know who it was or what was coming. Maybe it was another, you know, pillar of fire or a cloud or whatever. They didn't know that it would be man in the flesh, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus. It actually caused many of them to struggle. But John doesn't just quote Isaiah, he embodies it. He becomes the voice that breaks the silence. He's the spiritual bulldozer, flattening pride and exposing hypocrisy and clearing straight the path of the Messiah. The second one is he's a messenger of the covenant. Again, Malachi says, "I'll prepare the way, he will prepare the way before me." And note carefully that John is not preparing the way for a prophet, he is preparing the way for Yahweh himself. It's not a prophet preparing the way for a prophet. There's some really cool things in this story. I would preach for 3 hours on this if I could. There's some really cool things about like the names. You know, Elijah preceded Elisha, and John precedes Jesus. And both of their names essentially mean the same thing. Elijah and John are the same thing. Elisha and Jesus, their names are the same things. There's tie-ins. God is not, things don't happen by accident. The way he uses words and he uses names and the way he prepares people is beautiful. And John knows that it's the Messiah. Because when he sees Jesus, when his feet are in the muddy waters of the Jordan, and he sees Jesus on the shore, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this word lamb is filled with imagery for the first century Jews. They think back to the ram that was caught in the thicket that saved a boy on a mountain. They know the lamb that is on their doorpost and on their lintel. But they have yet, in this moment, they see the Lamb of God. You know, they don't know that he's a sacrifice yet. But we know today on the other side of the cross that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. No more rams caught in the thicket. No more blood on the doorpost. Just the blood of Jesus. And that's all you need. That's all you need. But perhaps the most startling promise of the Old Testament was that he would be the return of Elijah. I mean, the people were literally waiting for Elijah, like reincarnated. But instead, they got Elijah reproduced. Same spirit, same zeal, same mission. Call the people to repentance before the coming of the Lord. And when Gabriel spoke over John, he said this again in Luke 1:17. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father to the children. It's not mere restoration of families. It's a covenant renewal. A whole generation turning back to God through repentance and faith. The spread of the early church, like Pastor Robert was preaching to a few weeks ago, you know, Peter's first presentation of the gospel, his first time preaching in front of everybody, and over 3,000 are saved. Why are 3,000 saved in that day when Peter is preaching? I'll tell you what it has nothing to do. Has nothing to do with Peter. It has everything to do with the message that he's preaching. The message of truth and repentance and turning from your sin and following Jesus. That's what changes souls. And the last thing for a divine continuity is, you know, some are like prophecy fulfilled, but then we see a greater story unfolding, and I call it the echo of Exodus. Even beyond the prophets, John's ministry rings with Exodus tones. Just as Moses called the people to repent and be cleansed before entering the promised land, John does the same thing. John calls Israel to the waters of the Jordan, a symbol of crossing over from death to life, from wilderness to promise. He baptizes in the same water where the people of Israel entered the land of Canaan. He reenacts this redemptive moment, pointing to the greater Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus. The word Joshua means the Lord saves. And I don't know if you noticed or not, but Jesus' name on earth was Yeshua, which is like a modern translation of Joshua. We would get Joshua from that. The word Jesus comes through the Latin and all that. He was Yeshua. The Lord saves. The people crossed over this land. You know, a lot of people don't know this, but, you know, God split the Red Sea when the people left Egypt. But God also split the Jordan when the people entered the land of Canaan. The priests stepped their feet into the water and something amazing happened. Jesus steps his feet in that same water to fulfill all righteousness before God and before the people. As a starting of his ministry on earth, great things happen in the water of the Jordan. And it's not a mistake that this was happening there. So we'll finish up with this. How do we become a voice in the wilderness? Like, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, and I love character studies. I love doing that for people who are part of like the Great Awakenings and stuff like that too. Reading those autobiographies or those biographies of the people who have done great things in the name of the Lord, it inspires me. So how do we become a voice in the wilderness? Because John the Baptist's life is not merely to be admired, it is to be imitated. Maybe without the locusts and honey. You know, we had our youth group a few weeks ago. I kind of gave a sample message of this, and the kids, we had grasshoppers and honey, and some of our kids dipped the grasshoppers and ate it. And so after service at Faith and Forks, you'll be serving, no, I'm kidding. I thought about bringing some down here and letting people try it, but Anna was one of them who tried it. Anna, she's a rock star. You know, we can't stand in the same exact place in redemptive history. We stand in a unique, that's a hard word to say, unique place in time. If I had a dollar for every time I heard someone say, hey, we're living in crazy times, I would be a rich man. And so if we want to be like the voice in the wilderness, our spirit and posture should be like that of John. And these are the ways he does it. First is, you know who you are and know who you are not. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. This is an amazing moment here. The people come and they say to John, they come out to the wilderness because, so the Pharisees and everybody want to know, there's a religious leader out in the wilderness baptizing people, and people are coming from miles around, okay? For us, it would be hundreds of miles or thousands of miles would be like the equivalent. And they're coming to see John, and they want to know who this guy is. Like, should we, friend or foe, is kind of what they're trying to figure out. And they get there, and they say, who are you? And I don't know about you, but if my life had been prophesied about 700 years before, and then the last words of the Old Testament prophets were about me, I might say something like, yo, I'm the Malachi guy. You know, remember Isaiah talking 700 years ago? Me. He answers in the negative. Who are you, John, you baptizer? I'm not the Christ. Let that sink in. In the moment where John could have pride, where John could say that he, even not even pride, even if John could just tell them the truth and say, I'm the fulfillment of the prophecy, like pay attention, he points to Jesus. He points to Jesus. I am not the Christ. John reminds us that spiritual blessings begin with identity humility. Because here's the reality. Who you are doesn't matter outside of Christ. It's who you are in Christ. What is Christ doing in you and through you and for you? How do you reflect Jesus to the generations? That's what matters. And that's what John had a firm grasp on. The second one is be a voice, not an echo. John's voice cuts through the centuries because it was not borrowed from culture. I feel like today there's more reposting than there is original thoughts. Everybody posts something that somebody else says or regurgitates something that somebody else says. But you know what John did is John was in the wilderness with God. He sat in the quiet with God. He spent time in the Word of God so that the things that come out of his mouth are God's. So I wonder this morning, the question that we could reflect on is, how much time are you spending with God in the Word of God? How much is God's Word coming out of your mouth? So the church isn't desperate for louder voices, but for clearer ones. Prophetic, biblical, and spirit-filled clarity. So be a voice and not an echo. The third one is embrace the wilderness, okay? We have know who you are, be a voice, and embrace the wilderness. We talked about this when we went through Lent, the 40 days, sacrificing something, being in the wilderness with God. In the wilderness is where God does amazing things. The noise fades, our idols are exposed, the flesh is weakened, and dependence on God deepens. A lot of the times we misinterpret what God is doing in our lives, and we think about it as like a setback. And really God is like, no, I'm setting you up. Like I'm preparing you for something. Are you willing to be prepared? You know, I played basketball in college, and We had a really good team. We were like top five in the country for, you know, Christian schools. Every year, they would prepare us for the season. And we would go and we would run these, we'd run this certain kind of run where you're running around the field, just a big square. And the guy in the back then has to run to the front. And once he gets to the front, the guy in the back has to run to the front. The guy in the back has to run to the front. And your first year into that, you don't realize what the seniors are doing. You're thinking they don't know what they're doing, but they're just testing you and pushing you. The guy, they would get in front of a freshman or a new guy. And when they ran, they would run 100 feet in front of the whole line. And the guy's sprinting to catch up. And the guy's just pulling away, and he's sprinting and sprinting and sprinting. And then he's finally in the corner, like the whale and Jonah, just, you know. And okay, you got it? Okay. And every year that I was at college, a master's, somebody quit. They quit because they couldn't deal with the preparation. God is preparing every single one of us for his second coming. And the question is, are you preparing the people around you? Are you just being prepared yourself? Which leads to the fourth one, which is repentance over relevance. John's message was not clever. It was not soft. It was not calculated to gain followers. It was piercing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You know, I've gone to a lot of like youth pastor things over the years, and they say one of the, what I think is the dumbest things in the world. And they say, you know, we need to make the gospel relevant to the young people. The gospel doesn't need a fresh coat of paint. The gospel is the gospel. It's truth. There's a problem. The problem is our sin separates us from God. There's a solution. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. There had to be a sacrifice. He died on the cross. He's the sacrifice. He was buried and he rose again on the third day and he sits at the right hand of the Father. The solution is you have faith in him. You follow him. You surrender to him. He is your Lord and Savior. Your whole life is about his life. What is the fresh coat that needs to go on that for young people? The final one is this: rejoice when Jesus increases. He must increase, but I must decrease, John says. It's one of the hardest parts of being a Christian is when you are sharing with someone. It's not hard. That's a stupid thing to say. Sorry. It's not the hardest part. But you share the gospel with somebody, you know, and they're like, and then later you find out they get saved, and you're like, but I shared the gospel with you. Like, what did they say that I didn't say? They said the same thing. What? You know, and you're almost like upset about it, you know, which is silly. But any time that Jesus is glorified, we rejoice. Any time that we are minimized, we rejoice, because God is made greater and bigger and glorified. Yeah. It's hard to do. In this world that we live in with, you know, everybody wants followers. Everybody wants, you know, like, you know, they want reach. We want the gospel to reach. It's not about legacy, it's about loyalty. Are we content to be forgotten as long as Christ is remembered? So I just want you to, can you put those five back up? I want you to just imagine with me for a moment a church on a hill that lives like this. Not on Sunday mornings, not on Wednesday nights, but every day. See, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, we talked about the body of Christ, is that you individually are members of the body of Christ, but we collectively are the body of Christ as well. So when these things are lived out as a people and as individuals, God will change the lives and the hearts and the souls of people that are in our area. So my challenge to us this morning is to do this, to live like John. Let's pray. Lord, you're it. You're everything. I pray that as a church, Jesus, that we will prepare the way for your second coming in such a way that if we were one of the churches written of in Revelation, that not for pride's sake, but for your glory's sake, you would say, well done, like you're crushing it, the church at Calvary Chapel Eastside, Lake Mont on Cougar Mountain. Brother, you would say that we're doing something amazing because we have laid ourselves down and lifted you up. God, be good, be glorified. Help us as believers. Help us as followers of Jesus to be sold out for the gospel, to prepare your way. Help us to look past divisiveness and look towards the cross. Lord, I pray that anybody here this morning that has heard your message in their heart and the call to repentance, Lord, I pray that this morning is the morning of repentance. And if you're here this morning and that is you, just say in your heart, say out loud, say whatever, but say, God, I repent. I turn from my sin. My sin is what separates me from you, Jesus. And I'm going to turn from it. I'm going to follow you in faith. I surrender my life to you now. I give you every decision. I give you every moment. It's yours. God be glorified. Amen.